On Wednesday, the 2nd of December, the House of Commons voted to extend UK airstrikes against Islamic State into Syria. After a dramatic debate and amid much speculation about who would vote which way, the vote was won by 397 to 223. Clearly, Syria, its civil war and its suffering is an important and topical issue for our nation. It's aroused particular heat in this constituency, Bristol West, which produced one of the highest numbers of signatures on a petition against the airstrikes. A lot of people in this part of town are very engaged with this issue. So it's good that we've changed our original plans to examine this issue together tonight. Again, let me welcome you, especially if you're a visitor. We're looking at the question, what about Syria from a Christian and biblical perspective? And if you're not a Christian, I hope that won't feel excluding. I hope it won't be confusing. I hope you'll find this evening helpful. Having said that, I don't think for one moment that everyone will agree with what I have to say. I'll be actually surprised if anyone agrees with everything. And I don't like to fit too closely into anyone's category, so I don't mind too much about that. But please hear me out, and you'll have the chance to come back with questions and answers. Well, your questions, my answers, at the end. And just so that you know, the Q&A isn't being recorded and it isn't being broadcast, so live streamed, that is. So you won't, you know, you don't have to hold back for fear that your question will be retained forever. It won't. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to start with a quick look at the Bible passage we've just read. Then I will lay out some of the background to the Syrian conflict. Then I'll run through some of the questions specifically around the issue of airstrikes on IS. And finally, we will ask, what should Christians be doing about the desperate situation in Syria? Is this a sermon? Well, the beginning and end will be more like preaching. And the middle will be more my own reflections on the facts of Syria, which is something a bit different. Let's begin with Revelation 13, page 1242, and look at the world as seen from Scripture a little bit. Now, if you're new to this kind of writing, I'm sure it sounded pretty weird as we read it. A dragon, a hideous beast too, actually. And right at the end of the chapter, that famous number 666. We're talking in pictures here. That's how this kind of literature works. It's picture language. The language is intended to be disturbing and frightening because what it represents is disturbing and frightening. The Bible is giving us crucial tools to understand what is going on in our world, to give us a handle on the terrible events we see unfolding around us. Now, we're not going into the details. We're not going into the times or the numbers mentioned here, except to say that they are symbolic numbers. I'm simply going to pick out a few highlights. What we see in this chapter is a description of the power of godless tyranny unleashed in the world. This terrifying beast that's described in the first paragraph with its multiple heads and horns represents dictators, empires, terrorist organizations that seek to enslave people and to defy the authority of the one true God. For the original readers, that meant the Roman Empire. Behind this beast, as you can see from verse 1, there is the still greater power of the dragon. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. So the dragon has summoned the beast from the sea. The dragon, we know from the previous chapter, represents Satan or the devil. And the beasts depicted in chapter 13 are Satan's instruments to make war against God's people in this world. Look at verses 5-7. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. So this beast arrogantly defies God and relentlessly assaults Christian believers. From these verses, we see how it demands total allegiance and it is active all over the world. Now, does the relevance of this passage begin to become clear? What is going on with IS in the Middle East, Boko Haram in Nigeria, Al-Shabaab in Somalia, Al-Qaeda all over the place? What is this Islamist creed that motivates and drives them? The Bible is helping us to understand. When we see something that looks like a worldwide network of groups devoted to tyrannical rule with Christians as their particular target, backed by an ideology that looks like an inverted image of the gospel of Christ, we shouldn't be surprised. We've been warned in advance that movements like this, powers like this, will indeed appear. One more key point. This beast is a parody of Jesus Christ. It's a caricature of the Lord Jesus. If you work your way through this passage, you will find a claim to rule the world, a fake resurrection, worship that's been diverted from the true God, and a false copy of the Church of Jesus Christ. The language that's used of the beast is a mimic of the language that's used in the rest of the Bible to describe the Lord Jesus and his church. And you'll see from this chapter that God's people are called to make two simple responses to the activities of the beast. One comes in verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666, okay? Never mind the 666 for now. You can ask me later. The point of this verse is that Christians should be able to recognize the character and the activities of the beast for what they are. That is what calculating the number refers to. When we see the beast at work in the world, we should be able to understand it and recognize what is going on. And that is exactly what we're trying to do this evening. Actually, as Christians, in a strange way, we should understand the mindset and motivation of IS better than most people. Because we too believe that the answer to humanity's needs does not lie within ourselves, that it does not lie with Western materialism. We too feel like aliens and strangers in this world. We too believe in something far greater than ourselves that is worth laying down our lives for. We too believe in a future judgment day. And we believe in the coming of a worldwide kingdom that will hold sway over everyone. We get all that. Or we should. Of course, the kingdom we are looking for is very different. It's a reign of light and joy and grace and freedom. But precisely because the beast's kingdom is a backwards version of the kingdom of Christ, we should at least be able to imagine our way into the IS mindset. The other response that's called for comes in verse 10. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. The activity of the beast will bring terrible suffering into the world. People, Christians in particular, will be kidnapped, captured, killed. And the response for believers is to endure patiently and remain faithful to their Lord, whatever happens and however horrible the times may become. Now that's a very brief biblical orientation to the events we're seeing in today's world. And you may want to pick up on some of that in the Q&A. But now we need to turn to the background to the conflict in Syria itself. And these are my personal reflections. Where does this civil war come from? Well, a caveat to begin with. Really, we should be looking at the whole history of the Arab world, right back to the rise of Islam in the 7th century, and follow it through the caliphates and empires that followed through the colonial era and down to the present day. Obviously, we can't do that. But just be aware that we can't separate the events of today from their roots in the past. And even Islamist terrorism goes back much further than 9/11. What was Syria like before the civil war began? Syria has been ruled since the year 2000 by President Bashar al-Assad, who is a member of the Muslim sect known as the Alawites. They are an offshoot of Shia Islam. And the Alawites are a minority in Syria, roughly the same size as the Christian minority, actually, while the majority of the population are Sunni Muslims. And when we say Christian here, of course, we're talking about everyone who's Christian in name, the broader Christian community. Syria under Assad has been a grey and rather brutal dictatorship where rebellions have been repressed ruthlessly, notably in the city of Hama about 15 years ago. But it has functioned as a state. It's mostly been stable, for the most part peaceful, and it's provided a reasonable standard of living for many of its people. Christians were generally treated well, as long as they stayed right out of politics. And the reason they were well treated is because Assad's policy has been to favor the minorities. It's part of his strategy of control over the whole country. For that reason, the Christian population has generally supported Assad. But that alienates them from the general population and puts them in a very difficult position in the civil war. Civil war itself began in 2011. Protests as part of the so-called Arab Spring were crushed by the army. Rebel groups were formed that picked up on injustices and resentments that have built up over the years. It's important to know that there are many different rebel groups who've spent a lot of their energy in fighting each other as well as against the government. Government forces have committed atrocities in the civil war, as they fought to defend or to regain territory lost to the rebels. And among the rebels, there is now this group known as Islamic State in Syria, or Islamic State in the Levant, which is what they call themselves, or Daesh, which is a derogatory name derived from the Arabic. That's why people get worked up about calling it by this name or that name. IS started out as an offshoot of Al-Qaeda, but is too extreme and violent even for Al-Qaeda's liking. And it came to prominence in the north of Iraq and Syria only about 2 years ago. Next slide is the map, which shows roughly who holds what at the moment. That is about the simplest version of it. Pink and red show effective Syrian government control. Green is rebel-held. Yellow is IS control. The white bits are basically empty desert, no one lives there. Purple areas in the north along the Turkish border are controlled by the Kurds. It's complicated. Meanwhile, lots of other countries have been getting involved as well. So the next map only shows a fraction of what's going on. Syria is colored red in the middle there. The Syrian government is supported in blue by Russia and Iran, especially through the Shia Hezbollah militia. The rebels are supported by various people in green. In Iraq, yellow, there are factions supporting both sides, or several sides. Western countries have made links with the more moderate rebel groups, such as the Free Syrian Army, and even made some rather feeble attempts to train fighters of their own to take on the government. It hasn't worked. Most effective group in fighting against IS have been the Kurds. But Turkey doesn't like the Kurds because they have what they see as a Kurdish problem of their own. So that's another dimension of tension. And meanwhile, two of the most powerful Arab states are involved as well. Saudi Arabia and Qatar have had a very murky role in this conflict. Qatar in particular has supported the extreme rebel group known as the Al-Nusra Front, which is affiliated to Al-Qaeda. And it was Qatar that bankrolled the Muslim Brotherhood takeover in Egypt. And the role of Qatar is especially significant because they have large investments here in the UK and other Western countries. They are notionally allies of the West. And of course, they've managed to secure the rights to the 2022 World Cup. And if you don't think that's got anything to do with politics and influence, wake up and smell the coffee. Any Western involvement in the region is always problematic because of the huge issue of Israel. It's not just that Israel still occupies a chunk of Syrian territory, which it does. It's the fact that the USA invariably supports Israel, whatever they do, and has failed to pursue and secure a just settlement for the Palestinian Arabs. And that means that everyone else in the region, whatever side they are on, views America and the West with grave suspicion. Well, hundreds of thousands of people have been killed in this war. Millions have been displaced either inside or outside of the country. And we're not talking specifically about the refugee and migrant crisis this evening. I spoke on that topic very recently here. But clearly it has arisen as a direct offshoot of the horrors of the Civil War. Let's close this section by addressing a couple of controversial questions that often arise. One, isn't democracy the answer? Surely all we need to do with a country like Syria is to enable everyone to vote freely for whoever they want to lead them, and all will be well. Yes and no. This suggestion is often part of a naive Western response. Introduce liberal, Western-style, multi-party democracy and all the problems will melt away. Trouble is, it doesn't usually work like that. The kind of democracy we have here is a wonderful gift. We should be very grateful for it. But it doesn't transplant very well into a situation where you have very strong tribal or clan allegiances, where strong and even brutal leadership is held in high honor, and above all, where vast swathes of the population are desperately poor and often illiterate. Okay, apologies for the generalizations there, but if you want a specific example, look at the recent history of Egypt. President Mubarak was overthrown and the Muslim Brotherhood won the subsequent election. Was that a good outcome? Well, many in the liberal West thought it was, notably President Obama. Went to great lengths to support Mohamed Morsi, went to see him. The Muslim Brotherhood won the most votes and they declared their commitment to democracy. But that election was won with the aid of massive corruption funded from abroad. And it was won because the Muslim Brotherhood were the only well-organized party. They then used their power to further repress Christians and women. And when the army seized power in a coup 2 years later, it was probably the best thing that could have happened in the country. Even though by Western liberal standards, it was completely anti-democratic. And the liberal secular West doesn't get this, which is why we should treat Western media reporting of the Middle East with great caution. Now, of course, the people of Syria should be able to choose their own leaders. But multi-party secular democracy is not necessarily the answer. Question two, has IS got anything to do with Islam? Answer, of course it has. Now, most Muslims, especially those living in the West, don't support IS or its atrocities in the slightest. And the idiotic response of Donald Trump last week is no help to anyone. In fact, it plays right into the hands of IS because it supports their mythology that the West hates Muslims. But we must understand there has always been a strand within Islam that pushes its followers towards violence in pursuing their goals. It goes right back to the Quran, and if you doubt that, find a copy and read Surah 9, Repentance. The reason that all these violent groups around the world claim that Islam justifies their actions is that justification can be found for violence in the pages of the Quran. Political leaders in the UK never say this because they think it's too inflammatory, but it's wishful thinking to believe otherwise. Actually, what they should be doing, and so should we, is encouraging and helping the many moderate voices within Islam who are arguing for an entirely peaceful form of their religion, and it takes a lot of courage for them to do that. But hiding the truth isn't going to help. That's what I wanted to say about the background to the conflict. Now let's think more specifically about the question of the airstrikes. Should the UK be joining the US, France, and other countries in attacking IS in Syria from the air? That's the question the Commons voted on 10 days ago. Let's remind ourselves the UK is not a Christian country. What we would call on the government to do is not the same as what the church needs to do. The government's mandate from God is to govern wisely, to maintain justice, and to protect its own people. So the British government should be protecting us against anyone who are trying to attack us. And as we've seen in Paris and elsewhere, that clearly includes IS. The question is, how? So, first, what's the point? Will these airstrikes achieve anything? Some people believe strongly that all they will do is to alienate the population and raise more recruits for IS, that it plays into their hands. Seems to me that depends how it is done. There is a difference between bombing civilians in the city of Raqqa and hitting oil fields and petrol tankers out in the desert. Seems that the airstrikes so far have had very clear effects in certain ways. Reducing IS's ability to fund itself by selling oil, that's where it gets a lot of its money from, and intervening in some of the battles such as the one for Kobane. It's also possible to target individuals such as the guy known as Jihadi John, whether you think that's a good idea or not. It's happened. What we're asking about at this point is wisdom. And as Ben said, that's what we've been looking at in our Proverbs series. What is wise in this situation? And it's no good saying, as we would no doubt like to say, and as I've been thinking during this week, I wouldn't have started from here. The situation's too much of a mess. Governments certainly have to deal with the situations they are in. Many people have opposed the airstrikes on the basis of parallels with the recent past, especially the Iraq War of 2003, which was dodgy in legal terms, based on false information and with a disastrous lack of planning for after the war. Why are we doing something so rash and stupid all over again, they ask? Well, be careful. Yes, we should learn the lessons of the past, and the Iraq War has many lessons to teach us. But is that the only parallel we should look at? What about other times when it's the West's failure to act that has been a disastrous mistake? Like in Bosnia. Remember, if you were around then, 1995, and the massacre at Srebrenica, where the West confined itself to protest, and 8,000 men and boys were slaughtered while the women were raped en masse. I've been reading some of the eyewitness accounts this week. Could have been prevented. Let's be careful about the parallels we choose. It's complicated. Wisdom, well, here are some things we ought to insist on. Honesty, not wishful thinking. The government claim there are 70,000 reliable opposition fighters on the ground. They want it to be true because airstrikes alone will never destroy IS. Ground forces are needed, but that claim seems to be wishful thinking. So don't say it. There's wishful thinking on the other side as well, in my view, but we'll leave that for now. Then we should insist that airstrikes, if they happen, are only one part of a much wider strategy. IS needs to be attacked through economics to destroy its funding, diplomacy to persuade the states who tacitly support it to change their minds, and above all, through offering real hope to the people who attempted to follow it. Without that, there is no real solution and no exit strategy. That means our governments should work much harder to challenge the many injustices in the Middle East, not only in Syria. The most useful thing the West could do in the whole Middle East would be to press for a fair solution for the Palestinian people. Dealing with that massive grievance would unlock so many other problems in the region, and it would be just. Second, let's back up and ask, is this action legal? Good question. Well, on the 20th of November, the UN Security Council unanimously adopted Resolution 2249, which calls on all states to take action against IS. It defines IS as a global threat to peace and security and refers to all necessary measures being taken. That's strong, but technically it doesn't amount to authorizing the use of force. However, Article 51 of the UN Charter gives all states the right to self-defense. The UK and other nations were already attacking IS in Iraq at the invitation of the Iraqi government. There's a strong argument that the collective self-defense of Iraq authorizes attacks on IS across the border in Syria where IS are based. Legal grounds also arise from the UK's individual right to self-defense, because plans to attack this country are being prepared and funded from IS-controlled territory in Syria. So the grounds for airstrikes in international law are strong, unlike the case with Iraq in 2003. But that's not enough. Are these attacks just? Over many centuries, Christian thinkers have developed what is known as just war theory. And it provides a set of criteria for determining whether it is just to go to war and holding us back from wars that are unjust or greedy or futile. If you're a Christian, you really have to choose between being a pacifist who says it's never right to go to war, or something like just war theory, which helps you to think through when a war is just. And as I've said before, pacifism has a very honorable history and it deserves respect, has integrity, but I don't believe it can be squared with what the Bible says about the role of governments and the reality of evil. And we don't have time to work through the just war approach to these airstrikes. Not all Christians would agree. I know quite a few Christians I could name don't agree, but I think the Archbishop of Canterbury was right to conclude that this does qualify as a just war. And again, we could look at that more later on. Legal? Yes. Just? I think so. Wise? Only if it's done in the right way. How would I have voted in that debate if I was an MP? I think I would reluctantly have voted in favour and tried to insist on those considerations of wisdom that we have just looked at, which, to be fair to them, very many MPs did. Now, in our closing minutes, I want to ask specifically what Christians here should be doing. And if you hold a different view from me about the airstrikes, okay, this will still apply to you. What should Christians do? First, understanding. We began by looking at Revelation 13 and the picture of the beast. The Bible gives Christians a unique understanding of what is going on in the world. Every non-Christian perspective, every perspective that doesn't start from the Bible, however well informed it is otherwise, lacks this understanding that there is a spiritual dimension to the battle with Islamist terrorism that is part of the age-long struggle between the powers of darkness and the people of Jesus Christ. All this that we're seeing now is just one more stage in that struggle. There is more going on than you will ever hear on the BBC or read in the papers. There is an unseen spiritual realm where powers far greater than terrorists or tornado bombers are at work. And as a Christian, you are part of that unseen realm. Jesus said in Mark 13, when you see terrible events unfolding in the world around you, don't be deceived. Understand what is going on. And don't be alarmed. God is still in control. He will bring everything to its rightful end in his own time. Second, praying. Praying for our governments. 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 to 4. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, the temptation for us is to be very cynical about our government, especially if we happen to disagree with what they're doing. Remember, Paul writes these words under the dictatorial thumb of the Roman Empire. And he calls people to pray for their earthly authorities. Don't be cynical. Thank God for the wonderful peace and freedom we enjoy here. And pray for our leaders so that we will have peace and gospel freedom. And so they will have the wisdom they need. Their job is not easy. For all those who think that the answer can be summed up in 140 characters. It can't. And praying for Christians in the region. If you're a believer, please don't even express an opinion about airstrikes or anything of the kind. If you are not praying daily for the believers in Syria and Iraq and the rest of the Middle East, they are God's children and they are your family. So please, let's close our eyes in prayer before we open our mouths to speak or take to our keyboards or phones to post. Understanding, praying, and then disagreeing graciously. We're not going to agree about everything. So how will we cope with disagreeing? We mentioned this last Sunday night when we looked at speech. If we're Christians, we will disagree with grace and humility. The debates over Syria in this country have been marked by spectacular examples of hatred and bitterness. The Labour MP Alan Johnson spoke ironically of the self-righteous certitude of the finger-jabbing representatives of our new, kinder type of politics. No grace, no humility. We should have no part in that. Let love be the hallmark of our discussions. In an area like this where opinions are heated because it's an important issue, particularly need love. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Does that describe the way you and I speak and argue and post about issues where we feel strongly? I pray that it will. What should we be doing? We should be giving and welcoming. No time for specifics. We've talked about this before. We need to talk about it more. But let's think about contributing financially where it's needed, whether that's here or agencies working in the Middle East. For victims of the horrors in Syria, let's extend a welcome to our local communities, to our church, and into our homes if we can. Christians should be the first to do that. If you're able to offer a room, a space in your home, look out for the opportunities. There are often even people associated with this church already or other churches in this neighborhood who need that kind of help. We want to work with other people who are arranging that. Giving and welcoming. And finally, we must be offering the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's be absolutely clear about this. If the violence in Syria ceased tonight, if IS spontaneously disbanded, if the government never dropped another barrel bomb, if no more bullets or missiles were ever to be fired again, all those people would still be in need of Christ just as much. Jesus Christ is the only hope for every nation, for our world and its people. The biggest need of this world is not to address climate change, important though that is. The biggest problem for this world is not even terrorism and violence and civil war. It is people's alienation from God, from which all the other problems actually flow. And Jesus Christ is the only hope for this world. It's the only hope. He is the only hope for the people of the world. He is the only hope for you. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, this is the takeaway message for you tonight. You need to know Jesus Christ above everything else. Jesus Christ came into this world to offer new life to everyone who will place their trust in him. The peace that matters most is peace with God. That is what Jesus died to give us. That's the hope that we Christians have to offer to the world.